Sunday, and if you're new, my name's Joe. I'm one of the pastors here. And if you have a Bible, please turn to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11, we're just continuing to make our way through the book of Acts together. So we were in Acts chapter 10 last week and Acts chapter 11 this week. And I'm giving them a moment. Excellent. Well, what I'm about to tell you is 100% true story. It's actually kind of become a joke in our family. Whenever I go to this Chick-fil-A right up here down the road, and I roll through the drive-thru, as you know, they ask you the question, hey, can I get a name for this order, right? Everybody's probably experienced that. And whenever they say, hey, can I get a name for this order, of course, I always say, well, Joe, because well, that's my name. So I tell them I'm Joe. But regularly, with a high degree of frequency, the person will say back to me, okay, Jeff, how may I serve you? And it happens so often that I've often thought to myself, like, do I slur in my speech? Do I have an accent? Like, do I stutter? Do I have a speech impediment? It's like seriously made me question my sanity sometimes. And so it happens so often that I've actually stopped correcting the person. In fact, the straw that broke the camel's back was one time they said, can I get a name for that order? And I said, you know, Joe. And they said, okay, Jeff, how may I serve you? And I said, no, it's Joe. And they said, oh, Jeb, I love that name. And I just thought, what? I was like, all right, that's it, forget it, doesn't matter, Joe, Jeff, Jeb, call me whatever you want. One time I said LeBron James, actually, to try to avoid it. They said, okay, Mr. James, how may I serve you? And I was like, all right, call me what you want. And thus far in the book of Acts, Christians have been called a variety of things and have been identified by a variety of names: disciples, believers, the saints, those belonging to the way. But it's here in our passage this morning that for the very first time, they will be referred to as Christians. Acts chapter 11, verse 26, it says, and in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. But what does it mean to be Christian? Because as we'll see this morning, it is more than a name, more than a title, more than a label, that it's meant to be a life-defining, life-shaping identity. So before we dive in this morning, let me just ask you to consider, what defines you as a person? Right? If somebody said, who are you? Right? What answer would you give? Right? How would you identify yourself? Now, there are a lot of ways that you could do that, right? Legitimate ways, a ton of ways. I mean, I could say to you, well, I'm Joe. And some of you would hear Jeff, and maybe a couple of you would hear Jeb. And likewise, you know, you could do the same. I could say, who are you? And you could tell me your name. You could tell me where you're from. You might tell me what you do, right? You could talk to me maybe about your hobbies or your preferences or your interests or the music you like or the sports that you like. You could talk to me maybe about your culture or your heritage or your ethnicity or your age or your race or your gender or your season of life or your personality type, whether or not you're married or single or a mom or a dad. Point being, right now I could think of about 100 different ways that you might identify yourself. And tell me about who you are. But as we'll see this morning, to be a Christian implies that the overarching, life-defining, life-shaping reality of your life is Jesus Christ. That everything else you might be in life, legitimately, everything else you might identify as in life must come under the reorienting, transforming lordship of Jesus Christ. That who we are in Christ is the one identity that rules over all of the others. So with that in mind, let's dive into God's word, and we're going to look at all of chapter 11 this morning, and we're going to break down chapter 11 under these three points: criticized, evangelized, and identified. Right? So criticized, evangelized, and identified. And so we begin point number one this morning with criticized. And let's pick back up and let's read Acts chapter 11, beginning in verse 1, and we're going to read down through verse 18. Now, the apostles and the brothers who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "You went to uncircumcised men and ate with them?" But Peter began and explained it to them in order. "I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance I saw a vision, something like a great sheet descending, being let down from heaven by its four corners, and it came down to me. Looking at it closely, I observed animals and beasts of prey and reptiles and birds of the air. And I heard a voice saying to me, 'Rise, Peter, kill and eat.' But I said, 'By no means, Lord, for nothing common or unclean has ever entered my mouth.' But the voice answered a second time from heaven, 'What God has made clean, do not call common.' And this happened three times and was all drawn up again into heaven. And behold, at that very moment, three men arrived at the house in which we were sent to me from Caesarea. And the Spirit told me, 'Go with them,' making no distinction. These six brothers also accompanied me. And we entered the man's house. And he told us how he had seen the angel stand in his house and say, 'Send to Joppa and bring Simon, who is called Peter. He will declare to you a message by which you will be saved, you and all your household.' And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us in the beginning. And I remember the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' And if then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is I that I should stand in God's way?" When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life." And Lord Jesus, we thank you again for the reminder of your mercies to us. Heavenly Father, we pray now as we come to you because and through your Son, we ask, Heavenly Father, that you would bless the hearing, the preaching, the receiving of your word. And Holy Spirit, we ask that you would cause your word to bear fruit in our hearts and in our lives for our good and for your glory, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we saw last week, Acts chapter 10 was a major turning point in the story. Right? In Peter's day, and from Peter's point of view, right, the world was essentially divided into two groups, right? Jew and Gentile, or Jew and non-Jew. But what happened when Peter preached the gospel to Cornelius and his household served as the confirmation that the salvation that God was offering in Jesus Christ was for all people, for both Jew and Gentile alike. Right, demonstrating just how big the gospel really is, right, the scale and the scope of what the gospel actually accomplishes. Right, centuries of prejudice and animosity had created a dividing wall of hostility between Jew and Gentile. But in Christ, God was tearing down that wall and reconciling men and women, not only to God, but was reconciling men and women to one another, making peace, creating one body and one family in Christ Jesus. That was last week. But sometimes old prejudices die hard, right? Even in the church. And so for some, the idea that Jews and Gentiles would be considered complete equals and on equal footing before God was a tough pill to swallow for some. Right? Jonah didn't want to go to the Ninevites, and Peter, initially at least, didn't want to go to minister to Cornelius because they were the goyim, right? The dirty Gentile dogs. And so why should the goyim suddenly be considered my equal and welcomed into God's family as my brother? And it was that kind of mentality that Peter encountered when he returned to the church in Jerusalem, and he immediately, Luke tells us, faced some criticism. Right? You went to the goyim, verse 3, right, to uncircumcised men and ate with them. Now, Luke says that this criticism came particularly from those that he calls the circumcision party, so Jews, yes, but it's likely even more specific than that, right? That what Luke is referring to is a group within the church that still held very strongly to particular Jewish practices and customs as they existed under the Old Covenant, right? Things we talked about last week, things like circumcision, dietary regulations and restrictions, who you had table fellowship with. And so they still held, this particular group still held very strongly to the idea that in order for any non-Jew to receive God's salvation and to be welcomed into God's family, that they must also embrace many of these distinctly Jewish customs and practices. And so salvation then, right, the acceptance of true acceptance before God, right, became an issue not simply of faith alone in Christ alone, but an issue of Christ plus these other practices. And in many ways, this really became the first real theological controversy of the church. Right, the same issue comes up again in Acts chapter 15. It's going to come up again in Acts chapter 21, and in many ways, it's going to come up again throughout the New Testament, right? Most notably in the letter to the Galatians, right? Where this whole issue gave rise to a faction known as the Judaizers, right? Who went around insisting that in order to be a real Christian, in order to be truly saved and accepted before God, that you also needed to adhere to all of these other distinctly Jewish customs and practices. And the criticism that Peter faces is rooted in that line of thinking. You went to uncircumcised men? You ate with them? And so in verse 4, Luke says that Peter just began to explain what happened. Right? Peter defends himself. And what follows, really, in the next handful of verses is a retelling of chapter 10. Right? Peter describes the vision that he was given. He describes his own initial protest to that vision and how the voice spoke to him, challenging his protest. And then how three men had come from Cornelius' house and how the Spirit told Peter, go with them. And then he gets to Cornelius' house where Cornelius explains the vision that he had and how the angel had said to him that Peter would come and declare to Cornelius and his household a message. A message, verse 14 says, by which you will be saved. And Peter says to them, I began to preach that message, right? The saving message, the message of the gospel, the good news about the person and finished work of Jesus Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection, his return, and the offer of salvation, the forgiveness of sins that all who believe in him. And as I preached that message, Peter says, as the words were coming out of my mouth, the Holy Spirit fell on them, verse 15, just like he had with us. We witnessed his manifest presence among them. And Peter says, I remembered the words of Jesus, verse 16, and I realized, verse 17, that God gave the same Spirit to them as he did to us when we first believed. And so who was I to object and stand in the way of what God was doing? For clearly, God was making no distinction, as it says in verse 12, between Jew and Gentile. That the message that saves both Jew and Gentile without distinction is the message of Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. Yes. No additional hoops to jump through. No additional requirements necessary, but Christ and Christ alone. And by the time Peter is done explaining all of this in verse 18, the room falls silent. Only to be replaced by the sound of praise to God and the declaration of, well, then to the Gentiles also, God has granted repentance that leads to life. Repentance is a word of turning. And so the grace needed to turn from sin and turn to God has been granted even to the Gentiles. And in turning to God through Christ alone, life has been given. For Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the resurrection and the life. He is the bread of life. He came that we might have life and have it abundantly, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And I love how this story is retold, right, in such a way that emphasizes that this was God's doing. Right, through the instrument of God's word, verse 1, God was making clean, verse 9. The Spirit was leading, verse 12. The Spirit fell upon them, verse 15. For God was giving the gift, verse 17. And Peter wasn't going to stand in God's way, end of verse 17. For God was granting repentance that leads to life, verse 18. Right, in so many ways, these 18 verses highlight the dominant theme of Acts, that God is on a mission to bring salvation to the ends of the earth, and no matter who you are, no matter who you are, that salvation is found in Jesus Christ alone for all who believe in him. For all who would come to him. Derek Thomas, in his commentary, he writes, God was signaling a plan of what he intends to do for the rest of history. He intends to bring men and women from every tribe, tongue, nation, and people from the four corners of the globe to faith in Jesus Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. The principal theme in Acts is the triumph of the gospel in all the world. And because of that, it was important that the church in Jerusalem then get the gospel right. That the defining reality for every person is not whether you're Jew or Gentile, but whether you are in Christ. For this and this alone is the basis upon which we are welcomed and accepted into God's kingdom, the basis upon which we are forgiven of our sin, the basis upon which we receive the salvation that God is offering the world. And what happened at Cornelius' house back in chapter 10 that Peter now retells here in chapter 11, what happened at Cornelius' house was intended to serve as the confirmation of this. And it sets the stage then for what happens next. And that brings us to point number 2 this morning, evangelized. So let's keep reading, verses 19 through 30. Now, those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. And when he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And for a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Now, in these days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. And one of them, named Agabus, stood up and foretold by the Spirit that there would be a great famine over all the world. This took place in the days of Claudius. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. Well, verse 19 takes us back to what happened at the end of chapter 7 and the beginning of chapter 8. Right, Stephen's martyrdom and the persecution that broke out in the aftermath, and how, as a result, many in the church had been scattered, right, fleeing the persecution. Right, but Luke told us all the way back in chapter 8, verse 4, that those who were scattered, quote, went about preaching the word. Right? In other words, persecution had not intimidated them into silence. Rather, it emboldened them to share their faith. And Luke then goes on to tell us in the rest of chapter 8 that this is how the Samaritans were evangelized, right? That in the providence of God, persecution actually became the means by which the gospel advanced out of Jerusalem and into the world. And here in chapter 11, a number of years have gone by, and we learn that those who had been scattered from that initial persecution traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch. In other words, decidedly Gentile locations. Now, like many places in the Mediterranean world at the time, these places did have significant Jewish populations living in them. And for a time, we are told that it was these Jewish populations that were evangelized by these scattered Christians, right? End of verse 19, they spoke to the Jews. But in Antioch, some of them began to evangelize the Hellenists also, verse 20. Now, when Luke uses that term, Hellenists, he sometimes means different things in different contexts. Now, it always means Greek culture and Greek-speaking people, but sometimes it's Greek-speaking Jews, and other times it is Greek-speaking Gentiles. And so here in this context, the portrait that Luke is painting is Greek-speaking Jewish Christians who were evangelizing their Greek-speaking Gentile neighbors. And now you can see how the story of Cornelius prepares us for this. All right, for the gospel going broadly now into the Gentile world. Now, it's very likely that those who were evangelizing Gentiles in Antioch probably had no idea what had happened with Cornelius in Caesarea. As one commentator notes, the door which was opened to the Gentiles at Caesarea by Peter, though they might not have known, was even more widely opened at Antioch by unnamed Hellenistic Jewish Christians. And I love that description. Or of them being unnamed, right? Back in chapter 10, we have a very high profile name, right? It's Peter, the apostle that God is using. But here in chapter 11, it's just unnamed, ordinary, everyday disciples who seem to get the gospel even better than some of those back in Jerusalem who had criticized Peter. Right, setting aside old prejudices, loving their neighbors, sharing their faith, and preaching the Lord Jesus, as it says at the end of verse 20. And it seems that we're meant to attribute this evangelistic zeal, this love for neighbor, this ability to put to death old prejudices, right? To attribute this to a work of the Holy Spirit in their hearts and lives, right? That despite who they were as Jews and despite who their neighbors were as Gentiles, they were being led by the Spirit to reach those around them, because again, there is a very clear accent here on what God is doing, right? How the hand of the Lord was with them, verse 21. And the grace of God was at work through them, verse 23. As one scholar writes, when God is present in the power of the Holy Spirit, no ethnic or social barrier can disrupt his work. And so as a result, their evangelistic efforts, these evangelistic efforts of Greek-speaking Jewish Christians to their Gentile neighbors was bearing fruit. We're told a great number believed, turned to the Lord, verse 21. A great many were added to the Lord, verse 24. And eventually, the church in Jerusalem catches wind of all of this. Oh, more Gentiles, huh? More Gentiles coming to the faith. Okay, so they send Barnabas to go check it out. Right, Barnabas, send Barnabas on an exploratory mission. Go find out what's happening up there in Antioch. And I love the progression of Barnabas in the book of Acts. Right, we first meet him at the end of chapter 4. He's just a regular guy in the church selling some land, donating the money, right, to serve those in need. Barnabas isn't even his real name. Right, it's Joseph. He was just called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. So apparently not only is he a generous man, this is an encouraging man. Right, so much so, that's just what people call you. Right, the kind of guy who knows how to build up the faith of other people. This is Barnabas. Right, we meet him again in chapter 9. Because he's the only one in Jerusalem willing to believe that Saul of Tarsus, the great persecutor of the church, had actually been converted and saved and was now following Jesus. Everyone else was afraid, and when everyone else was afraid of Saul, right, to welcome him into the church, Barnabas was willing to take the risk. And now here in chapter 11, having gained the respect and the trust of the apostles, he's gone from just a regular encouraging guy in the church to apostolic delegate, right? Sent by the apostles to Antioch. Go find out what's happening up in Antioch, Barnabas. And in some ways, he is uniquely qualified to go to Antioch. Because chapter 4 also tells us that he is a Levite, and thus he's a Jew, but that he was also a native of Cyprus, and thus he is a Greek-speaking Hellenistic Jew. Exactly the kind of guy who could get around in the Hellenistic culture of Antioch. But then I love how Luke continues to sort of pad his resume, so to speak, right, telling us in verse 24 that he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. Right? In other words, this is a godly, faithful, spiritually mature man, the kind of man who knew how to get along with all kinds of people and who knew how to build up the faith of others. Precisely the kind of person that you want to send to a bunch of brand new baby converts, right? Baby believers, spiritually immature. Barnabas, go find out what's happening up there. And Barnabas gets to Antioch, and he can clearly see God is saving people, which makes his heart glad, verse 23. But he can also clearly see that now we've got all these baby believers, all these brand new converts running around who need discipled, who need to be, quote, exhorted to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, as it says at the end of verse 23, right? In other words, repentance must now be walked out. Right, faith must become lifestyle. There was a life of following Jesus that must now be lived out. Right, back half of the Great Commission. Yes, go make disciples of all nations and teach them to observe all that I have commanded, Jesus said. To his credit, Barnabas realizes I cannot disciple all these people by myself. So he goes to look for Saul. Verse 25, who's back in his hometown of Tarsus because of the threats on his life back in Damascus and Jerusalem. But being from Tarsus, Saul is also a Greek-speaking Hellenistic Jew, right? Uniquely suited for the Hellenistic culture of Antioch. He's also a Jewish scholar, right? Enabling him to uniquely disciple the Jewish Christians in Antioch. And he had been given a particular calling from Jesus to reach the Gentiles, enabling him to uniquely disciple the Gentile Christians in Antioch. And so together, Barnabas and Saul for a whole year, verse 26. Disciple the believers in Antioch, grounding them in the faith, teaching them the word of God. And Jesus Christ was faithful to his promise to build his church. Matthew 16, verse 18. Right? Because what began in verse 20, right, as this evangelistic frontier of gospel expansion becomes by verse 26 an established, growing, maturing church, living out their faith, applying God's word, reflecting Christ's love. And we know this for a number of reasons. Number one, just the story that Luke tells in verses 27 through 30, right, about this great famine that took place. And then this church's loving generosity to support and help and care for those who were affected by it. But even beyond that one story, right, we'll see this later on in Acts, is the fact that this church becomes the birthplace of foreign missions. As one scholar puts it, not the church in Jerusalem or the church in Damascus or Lydda or Joppa, but this church in Antioch becomes the missionary hub to the rest of the world. Right? Humanly speaking, all of the churches that will later come into existence in Galatia, Macedonia, Corinth, Thessalonica, Philippi, Ephesus, they will all owe their existence, humanly speaking, to this church in Antioch, as this church will serve as home base for all of Paul's missionary journeys. But perhaps the greatest and most significant evidence of all that this mix, this wonderful mix of Jewish, Gentile believers had grown into a maturing, thriving church, living out their faith, applying God's word, reflecting Christ's love, is simply the fact that it was here in Antioch, verse 26, that the disciples were first here called Christians. Think about that. That the truth of what they had been taught, the reality of the gospel, the glory and the grace of Jesus Christ had so affected their lives, had become so much a part of who they were, that a brand new word had to be invented and then introduced into the vocabulary of the world to identify and distinguish them now from the rest of the world. They were called Christians. It's unbelievable. It's amazing. Kent Hughes writes, God's people were living for Christ in such depth and power that those around them had to strive for a new term to describe what they saw. Antioch could not fit this new people into any of its categories. So a new name was born. The new name said it all. Christian. Followers of Christ. Christ was so much on their lips, and they lived so much like Christ that no other name would do. It is amazing, right? In other words, the life-defining, life-shaping reality of their lives had become Jesus Christ. Right? So much so that the rest of the world was now identifying them by a name that put Christ front and center. They were being identified as Christian. And that brings us to our third point this morning. Right? Criticized, evangelized, and identified. Now, to say that Antioch was a mix of Jew and Gentile, or that it was Hellenistic in culture, is perhaps maybe a little too simplistic. The fact is one scholar notes that Antioch was a melting pot of at least five cultures. Jewish, yes, Greek, yes, but also Roman culture, Persian culture, and even Arab culture. Right? Moreover, it was a large city. In fact, it was the third largest city in the Roman Empire at the time, behind only Rome and Alexandria. And as a result, it had the ethos and the ethics and the values and the priorities of a large urban city, right? It was a materialistic, sensual, immoral, depraved, pagan, spiritually dark city. And in that ethnically and culturally diverse and dark place, the Church of Jesus Christ was shining brightly. And that's because they were not united primarily around a particular ethnic or cultural identity. Right? What defined them, what held the greatest sway over their lives was not their Jewishness or their Greekness, but who they were in Christ Jesus. Yes, this was. This was a multi-ethnic, culturally diverse church, but the world looked at them and did not primarily identify them as Jew or Greek or Hellenist, but as Christian. Their identity was now rooted in something greater. Something greater than their cultural identity, something greater than their ethnic identity, and together they were living by a different set of values and priorities and ethics. They were not being driven by the same materialism or the same moral decadence or the same social norms that was driving the rest of the world around them. Now, their values, their priorities, their ethics were now being defined and shaped by Jesus Christ. And the values and the priorities and the ethics of his kingdom where Christ is Lord. This is what they were united around. And Derek Thomas, in his commentary, he writes, what was so distinctive in Antioch is that a third way emerged. Someone who was neither a Jew nor a Gentile, but a Christian. What emerged in Antioch, a pagan Roman city, was a community in which Christian values and zeal were so palpable that the unbelievers could see it, even if they derided them for it. What showed itself in Antioch was something entirely countercultural. In such an environment, there is no mistaking the true church. When its members are truly committed to Christ, the result is something that shines brightly. It may prove costly to shine for Jesus in a godless society, but in doing so, we become the beacons of hope for a dying world. And nor should we underestimate the way such light can be a draw for those whose lives are engulfed by darkness. Continue to shine brightly, Christian. And pray that God may use it to draw lost souls to the light of Jesus Christ through you. Amen. Amen. But it begs a question for us. Is who you are in Christ the life-defining, life-shaping reality of your life? Is this what the world sees? Or is your sense of identity rooted and grounded in something else? Right? When you are faced with the question, who am I? What comes to your mind first? Right? Because there are a thousand ways you could answer the question. There's a thousand different things we could find our identity in. Right, like who we are ethnically. There was Jew, there was Gentile. I'm white, you're black. Right, who we are culturally. I'm a Southerner, you're a Northerner. Or nationally, well, I'm an American, I'm Russian, I'm Chinese. Right, that's the kind of things that we maybe find our identity in. It could be a political identity. I'm a Republican, I'm a Democrat, I'm a Libertarian, I'm MAGA. Might be a generational identity. I'm Gen Z, Gen X, I'm a millennial. Maybe it's a vocational identity. Well, I'm a teacher, I'm a plumber, I'm an engineer, I'm a student. Right? Our identity is found in our work. Maybe it's a relational identity. I'm a mom, I'm a dad, I'm a husband, I'm a wife. Could be a season of life. I'm a teen, I'm an empty nester, I'm middle-aged. You know, could be a personality type. You find your identity in, well, I'm an extrovert, I'm an introvert. Well, I'm a 7, I'm a 4 on the Enneagram scale. Could be some other label, I don't know, that you identify. I'm a musician, I'm an artist, I'm an athlete, right? The list goes on and on and on and on. Gender identity, sexual identity, social identity, on and on it goes. Now, the truth is, you may not consciously think in these categories every day. But you do live within the reality of these things every day, you do. Because to a greater or lesser degree, our sense of self and where we find our identity is being shaped and influenced by all these other things. Whether you are consciously aware of it or not. But brothers and sisters, who we are in Christ is the one identity that must rule them all. I know that sounds very Lord of the Ringish, but it's true. Who we are in Jesus Christ is the one identity that must rule over all the others as the controlling identity of our lives. The governing identity of our lives, that what holds the greatest sway over our lives is not who we are ethnically, racially, culturally, socially, nationally, politically, but what holds the greatest sway over our lives is whoever Jesus Christ calls us to be. So that when the world sees us and hears us and interacts with us, it would become evident to all that not only do we believe in Christ, but that our lives belong to Jesus Christ. And therefore, our sense of who we are must be shaped and defined by Jesus Christ as a daily reality, as a daily prayer, as a daily commitment, right? That our sense of value and dignity and worth is not ultimately being defined and shaped socially, but by who we are in Jesus. Right, how we think about and relate to and treat other people is not being defined and shaped by who we are or who they are ethnically, but by who we are in Jesus Christ. That our ethics, our morality, even our sexuality is not being defined and shaped culturally, but again, it's being shaped and defined by Jesus Christ. That our words and our attitudes and our behaviors are not ultimately being defined and shaped by a certain personality type, but by who we are in Jesus Christ. That our values and our priorities are not ultimately being defined and shaped by who we are as middle-class suburban Americans, but by who we are in Jesus Christ. But even who I am right now at this very moment, as a husband, and a father, and a pastor, and a neighbor must be defined and shaped by Jesus Christ. Because I am not first and foremost a husband. I'm not. I'm not first a father. I am not first a pastor. I am not first a neighbor. I am not first an American. I am not first a Gen Xer. I am not even first a middle-class white guy with delusions who still thinks he's an athlete. And occasionally gets called Jeff. I'm not any of those things, first and foremost. Those things are a part of my identity, but they are not first. No, first and foremost, brothers and sisters, I am a Christian. And everything else in my life that I am must be reoriented around Him. Right? Christ is the Son at the center of who I am, and everything else that I am must find its proper place and its proper orbit around Him. Now, get that right, and I can get all those other things right and be faithful to all those other callings the Lord has given me. You know, way back in the day when I used to lead M28, which is definitely back in the day, but I used to tell students all the time, you are not a student who also happens to be a Christian. No, you are a Christian who happens to be a student. Right? Being a student is just a season of life. Right? It's a particular calling that you have right now in this season, and that calling has certain responsibilities for sure, and who you are as a Christian should impact who you are as a student, but don't ever get it backwards. Have that conversation all the time. Don't ever get it backwards. Seasons of life, they come and go. Roles and responsibilities, they change over time. One thing stays the same no matter what season of life you're in, no matter what role or responsibilities you have, one thing stays the same, and that is Jesus Christ at the center. First. Shaping, controlling, everything else around him. And brothers and sisters, here's the thing. It's amazing. Even Peter needed the reminder to not get it backwards. If you've ever read Galatians, Peter has a relapse, we'll call it generously. He stops eating with the Gentile Christians. He goes sort of pre-Acts 10 on us. He withdraws from table fellowship with the Gentile believers. He's only eating with Jews again. Now, he is being influenced by the Judaizers, but Peter allows his Jewishness to hold sway over his identity in Christ, his ethnic, his cultural identity. He allows it to replace Christ at the center. He allowed his Jewish identity to dictate his behavior. And Paul calls him out to his face, he says. And I just spit everywhere. Good thing that's my family sitting right there, not anybody else. Calls Peter out. Says that, Peter, you're acting hypocritically. It actually says in chapter 2, verse 14 of Galatians, I saw that his conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel. In other words, Peter thought he was still Jewish first. He forgot that he was a Christian first. First. And so, brothers and sisters, it just goes to show that you can be even an apostle. You can walk with Christ for many years, and you can still have moments and still have times when you get it backwards. And you're out of step with the truth of the gospel, and something other than Jesus Christ is front and center. And that is why, brothers and sisters, and the band can come, but that is why, no matter how long or how short of a time that we have been Christians, we all need regular reminders to not get it backwards. It's a reminder this morning, don't get it backwards. Right, all the time, reminding each other and reminding ourselves that who I am in Christ must be the defining reality that shapes everything else that I am. Don't get it backwards. Amen. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the reminder this morning. And may it be true of us. Lord, be the sun at the center of the solar system of our lives. That who we are in you, Jesus, would be right there, front and center. And everything else that we are, everything else you've called us to be, everything else you've made us, roles, responsibilities, seasons of life, personality, vocation, ethnicity, the culture we find ourselves in, Lord, all of it, our ethics, our attitudes, our behavior, our sexuality, our relationships with other people, Lord Jesus, all of it would be shaped, governed, controlled by who we are in you, Jesus. That we would walk not out of step with the truth of the gospel, but that every day we would walk in step with the truth of the gospel. And so, Lord Jesus, we close this morning just by singing the gospel afresh, being reminded of who you are, your finished work on our behalf. Lord, may the truth of the gospel be rooted in our souls. And Lord, teach us every day by the power of your Spirit. Lord, sometimes these things are tricky. Lord, sometimes we're just not even aware consciously that some other identity has become the controlling influence of our life. So Holy Spirit, go with us from this place out there into the world every day. The moments, the times, the people, the places that you've called us to this week. And let us live our lives with Christ at the center. We thank you. We praise you. We ask these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand. Let's sing.